We'll read verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I'd like to just take a couple of words there. The Lord Jesus increased in favor with man. I certainly don't have any idea fully what that means. But we do know this, that as we gather at the Lord's Supper, we gain a deeper and a deeper appreciation of the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we draw closer to Him, and He increases in our favor. The more we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the higher that we feel He is exalted, the more we love Him, and He increases in our favor, in the favor of man. And I believe very realistically that that's one of the reasons why the Lord brings us to the Lord's Supper week after week after week, often, He says. Now, we mentioned last weekend that phrase, is it perhaps true that the believer, be they younger or older, man or woman, that they increase or that they mature in their Christian life in direct proportion to their exercise of their holy priesthood? That's a mouthful again. It's a long mouthful. But is it true? Now, we know that we exercise our priesthood quite differently, depending on our age, depending on whether we are a male or a female, and how the Lord has instituted that we do so. And we know that He does it perfectly. He knows each one of our needs and what is going to make the most growth in our life. And so He places us in that position. But that phrase was stated again. Do you think that we mature as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in direct relation to the exercise that we have in our holy priesthood? Now, we are earthly vessels with a heavenly vision. And we want to come when we get together and see the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to come to know Him and to increase, have Him increase in our favor and gain a deeper and deeper appreciation of Him. Now, there's a wonderful old story in the Old Testament about, it doesn't necessarily apply to this, but it is about the animals as they went onto the ark. And you might remember how many went on the ark. Normally we'll say, at least we read in our child storybooks, they went on two by two. But we know that there was a special, or there were special animals that had spiritual significance or sacrificial significance. And how many of them went on the ark? Seven. And then we do our division, we divide by two, two, two. How many's left over? Just one. And then we use that little simple phrase that says this, saved for sacrifice. There was one left over. That one was saved to sacrifice. Now, we can make a huge logical leap and say that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and we have been saved to sacrifice in the same way as holy priests, to offer up our spiritual sacrifices unto God. Now, I had mentioned, and let's turn back to the Old Testament, to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. I don't recall exactly when it was, but that we might take just a moment to notice the first mentions of the bread and the wine in Scripture. Now, I hope that you've done this study before. We do it a lot when we come to any concept in Scripture. We could take justification or worship or sacrifice or any of those things and say, where does the Lord first bring it into view? And how does He do it? In what context? And then later on, we might find somewhere else where He gives us not the first mention, but the full mention, or a fuller mention. That topic is taken up A to B to C to D, all the way to Z. And it gives us quite a comprehensive look at it. And then we come in Scripture to what can be called the final mention. The book of Revelation has a lot of final mentions. How does the Lord, what does He leave on our mind when the revelation of Scripture is complete? Now, when we come to something simple like the two emblems on the table that we'll see shortly, the Lord begins in this way, back in the beginning of Scripture in chapter 3, and we'll look firstly at the first mention of the bread. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The first time that bread is ever mentioned in Scripture. And it's found in this case in the context of the curse. This phrase is used, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And mankind has sinned. And the Lord is speaking directly to the man here, and he's saying, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And there is that to it, that every time we sit down and eat bread, there ought to be in our minds somewhere the fact that someone had to sweat and work and plant and water and see it grow up and crush and put it together and knead. My grandmother is 93 years old. She lives in Wisconsin, one of them. And she has hands, I think she could probably wring my hands out, still at 93 years of age. And she has just kneaded bread her whole life. It takes a lot of work, you know. And every time we take a bite of bread, there should be, I think, that thought that goes into our mind that this old world is cursed. And it's not very easy. And to bring forth something like the bread has taken a lot of work and a lot of trial and a lot of tribulation. There's going to be something much greater in our vision of the bread too, isn't there? Now we go to the wine, chapter 9 of Genesis, the first time that it's ever mentioned. We'll begin reading in verse 20. We'll just shorten these stories slightly. And it says, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And there it is again. Cursed be Canaan. It is in the real sense, again, in the context of the curse. The improper use of wine, I guess you could say. And both times that it's brought before our vision at the beginning of Scripture, the bread and the wine are in the context of the curse. Now there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. And it says this, the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. And now let's turn to the first time in Genesis chapter 14 that these two are ever mentioned together. The bread and the wine, first time they're ever mentioned together. And this is the way it reads. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, chapter 14, verse 18, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And he has turned the curse into a blessing, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Remember in Numbers chapter 6, that the Lord pronounced a blessing on the children of Israel that in certain respects could never be erased. And the Scripture says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And there was a man that comes a little bit later on in the book of Numbers. His name was Balaam. And this king and Balaam, they get together and they finally decide they're going to attempt to curse the people. This king at least requests it. And in the beginning, at least, Balaam says these words. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Because God has blessed and I cannot reverse it, he says. Now it is still a blessing today to do the priestly work that the Lord has called us to do. Things have not changed. And we even use that phrase, to bless the wine or to bless the bread. Don't we use that? And we can say as we do that, but blessed be the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth, that has turned the curse that we so readily know as we partake of that bread and see what it takes to produce it. And drink of that wine and realize the picture, all of the picture that is brought before us in it. And say, Lord, thank you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, for making us more than conquerors and turning the curse, the wretched curse of sin, and all of the things that it does, turn back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 9 and see what sin does in the lives of men and women. And take all of that and turn it into a blessing. And then he brings those emblems before us. It's a wonderful thing. We have in this world basically three philosophies of mankind. And there's the traditionalist that looks to the past. He always goes back. And he says, what is the foundation that's been laid? I want to stick to it. Look back. I only wish things were like they once were. And there's that traditionalist which goes back. There is today, and we see it very vividly throughout this old world, what's called the existentialist. And he lives for today, for the moment. Whatever it is, if it feels good, do it. Live for now. And then there are those people that at least realize this, the present isn't everything. And they're called the utopists, and they look for the future. There has to be something out there. The past hasn't been all that good. The present certainly isn't. There must be something in the future. Now that simple phrase that's brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 fulfills all of those things. And it shows us in a real respect, I think, the importance of the Lord's Supper. And it goes like this, for as often as ye do this, let's just turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it'd be nice to look at it in Scripture. I believe it's verse 32. It's not. It's verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, and notice the tenses very carefully, you do show forth today the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future. And in those three philosophies, it covers it all. It passes it all. He says, today you show forth the Lord's death. Rejoice in it. Look to the past, and what do we look to? We look to the Lord's death, past tense. But we look forward to the future when the one who died is going to come as the resurrected, ascended Savior who's been crowned. And the sovereign's going to come for his own. And it covers all of time. And the Lord gives to us, just in those emblems, such a wonderful view of the scheme of God's love for humanity. And when I come down to a place like this, it's very different. Most people would consider where I live to have tremendous views. And maybe it's just different because from where you've grown up. And when I come down here, I see sunsets like I've never seen before. And expanses of flat water like I would never see in my life. I never did see the ocean until I was probably 18 or 19 or 20 years old. And those young folks that grow up here, they know all about it in the time they're 3 or 4. But I come down and say, what a beautiful view is that the Lord has created. Every evening painting a new one for me. And it changes through time. We don't have any pictures on our walls like that. It's always different. And it's always beautiful. But I believe that there is a view, or a portrait, or a vision, that is unequaled on the face of this world. And that's that physical supper and bread and wine that we look at. And we can see further into heaven, and deeper hues of red and blue, and more beautiful sights than we would ever see looking around this world. And we can come in together as the dear saints of the Lord and sit down for a few short minutes and get a view into the heart of very God himself and the blessedness of his love. There is no view like looking at the Lord's Son, but only because it brings us to the person, the beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that's true? There is in science what they call the theory of everything. T-O-E, they shorten it to. And they're looking for what is what they call the unified theory. And they think that it has about 10 dimensions. We know our world, we experience our world essentially in 3 dimensions. And they're trying to get to all of these other dimensions and create some sort of a theory which describes everything from electromagnetism, gravity, all of these forces and light and things that we experience in this world. And they're looking for the theory of everything. But in some sense, if we look back at the priest and him offering up to the Lord and him maturing in the Lord, I think the Lord's Supper, in some respect in the life of the individual, we could almost call it as that, the theory of everything. It teaches us about salvation. It teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us what it is to be a servant, to be once high and to be made low, what it is to be humble. And I'll tell you, you go one thing after another, every character that we need to exemplify is seen in one person. And when do we gather together to do that? Like at no other time, it's the Lord's Supper. And I think we could call it that, the theory of everything. Mr. Spurgeon said this, when we come to the cross, we leave behind the world of little men. When we come to the cross. And we begin to rise up and have our vision filled with the man Christ Jesus. We've been talking a little bit about this last week. The man, the mighty man of almighty men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the perfect man in the book of James, unlike any other man that we've ever seen walk the face of this earth, he is the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are none like him. And when we come to the cross and we come to the Lord's Supper, we leave so much of the drudgery and the dredge of this world behind us, and we come before God, and we stand in his presence. We can spend just a few short minutes with him. I've jotted down a few things, and I asked myself this morning, why do you think we have these specific symbols on the table? I mean, why didn't he say, spread it with a cloth of purple or some skin or other like he did with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then take upon it a candle and put there maybe not just one candle, but maybe seven, a lot like that candle labra or whatever you'd like to call it, had in the tabernacle. Why don't you put a candle up there and every morning someone go up and light it because you know the Lord Jesus is the light of the world? Why didn't he do something like that? Well, he could have. And I'm sure that you can think of a lot of other things. Why don't you take the representation of a lamb and set it on the table because this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world? He didn't do that either. Why out of everything, all the few foods that we take in, maybe this is getting a little bit too down to earth, but why did he choose the bread and the wine over everything else? Just two things. Why didn't he choose three or four? Why not just one? I haven't thought much about this or meditated on it, so I'd like you to do that in your time if you would feel led by the Lord. But a couple little things that I wrote down. First of all, the Lord Jesus requested and commanded it, period. I guess maybe beyond that, it doesn't make a lot of difference. He just said it, and I want to believe it and believe that whatever he said is best. I suppose we could just put it that way. What about the historical and scriptural implications in Scripture, some of which we just read? Is there something about the bread which draws you to certain stories in Scripture? Or something about the wine of joy, which draws us to certain stories in Scripture? I think there are all of those things. The manna, the wine, the parable of the husbandman, the vine, the branches, and so forth. What about the physical properties that it has? One is a liquid, one is a solid. What about the way that it looks, or the way that it tastes, or the fact that both of them are a unified whole, but they can be separated? So I think a lot of different things that we could think on, and I don't want to get too detailed for sure. But this is true, that every sense in the human body, I believe, has been created for one thing. And that is to experience the Lord. When we use our vision, our eyes, and we look out at the sunset, we say, Lord, only you could ever do that. And the Lord says that we can look upon him and be saved. Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. How many times in Scripture and how many verses can you put together in your mind that speaks of the vision, the eye, the look, as we look to the Lord Jesus and we see Him? What about another sense? Let's take taste. And Scripture says this, "Oh, taste and see that He is good." And almost every sense I think that the Lord has given to us has been given to us for that reason, that we might experience the Lord, the touch. Thomas, he said, "You bring hither thy finger and you can touch my hand, touch my side." Every sense that the Lord has given to us has not been for us just to experience this world, but it's been given to us on a much higher level to experience God. And as you think about it, maybe even this morning, you might notice that every sense that we have been given, you will find used as we take that bread and we take that cup. Every sense. And the Lord draws us on, brings us on to enjoy the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The process of preparation of these things, even the New Testament uses that many, many times, doesn't it? In the grape or the wine, it's been crushed. It's been aged, and then it's tasted. And we many times think in the Lord's Supper of how the Lord Jesus was like that fruit or that seed that went into the ground. He used it himself. "Unless I go into the ground and die, then I would die alone. But if I do, then I will bring forth 100-fold. And we think of it being crushed. And we think of that seed being baked and mixed together and going through the fire and then being used and tasted. The process of their preparations. The worldwide availability. Maybe it's just that simple. Every culture has them. And the Lord said, "Well, I guess since everyone needs to experience the Lord, everyone has the bread and the wine." But all of these things are just said to begin, I believe, at least in my own life, to notice the detail of the creation of God. And the detail in Scripture. And how He always seems to be bringing us with that big figure to the person of His Son. He set this world up as a stage, you know. He said, "If I'm ever going to show what the character of God is like, I'm going to send into the vineyard, onto that stage, the impeccable person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to lift Him up so that all men might be drawn into Him." He uses the senses, He uses the Lord's Supper, He uses the sunset, whatever it is that He can, to bring us to a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He increases in favor with man. I tell you, we fall in love with Him. We can't help but be obedient to Him. And all of these things that used to be under the law, do this and don't do that and do the other and so forth, which we just couldn't take as a human being, the Lord says, "I'm going to turn everything around. I'll show you that that doesn't work. And now I'm just going to love you. And I'm going to love you first. And as you see my love for you, you will fall in love with me, and everything will change." And you begin to look to the Lord Jesus as one you want to obey, and you love to obey, and you can't even conceive of doing something that would hurt His heart. Now maybe that's talking a little bit above our old human nature. It is, I know, with me, because I'm a sinner. But still somewhere deep within us, the Lord in His love conforms us and transforms us and turns us, and little by little, as we go on the road to home, He causes us to see the Lord Jesus and to fall deeper in love and to obey Him more. And oh, how well I know that He's going to have to transform me and change me, this old vile body, into His image. When I see Him, I shall be like Him, and not before. But yet still, little by little, we need to fall deeper in love with Him and in our appreciation of Him. The theory of everything. I like this old phrase, and I typed it out a little bit earlier, and I thought you might appreciate it. "My witness is," this is just a quote, "and I think I speak the mind of God's people now present." This was also written by Spurgeon. I've been doing some reading on him. "That coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's Supper, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I have often remarked on Lord's Day evenings that whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary has pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread, showing forth the death of Christ till he come. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's day, celebrating his supper, will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. The Lord's Supper. I think it's a joy to bring things to the Lord. Some of us have been talking about this earlier in the week. Some of us young guys, I don't think I can put myself in that place. But we spent an afternoon talking about the importance of the Lord's Supper and the preparation for it. And a couple of notes that I'd just like to read is this. We don't prepare what has been on our heart. We want to discern what is on His heart. We don't just prepare some sort of a teaching message. He already knows all of these things. And Scripture says this, will a man teach God? Simply, we just bring up the glories of what He has shown to us. We don't prepare to encourage others. We prepare to encourage Him. We don't prepare some needed admonition. A lot of times we think it's a platform to stand up and, boy, the Lord's people need this. And we get up and somehow we're going to work it in. The Lord doesn't need any admonishing. He's righteous and true altogether. And we just come to appreciate the Lord and we bring our first fruits. The book of Malachi is quite a picture that's brought before our minds, you know. Here were these people that said, well, if I have to give something to the Lord, I'm going to bring some miserly old sacrifice. Let me find the sacrifice in my flock that has only one eye and limps a little bit and isn't going to be any good for reproduction. Let's bring that one to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you bring the best, the very best. Now, if you've ever been a husbandman or worked with animals, generally what you do is you take the best, and you like to see that carried on through the bloodlines of the coming generations. Isn't that what you do? And you take the best male and the best female, and you make sure that the offspring comes from those two, and that their back is perfectly straight. We have in the city of Denver every year what's called the National Western Stock Show. Probably has never interested you. You've never thought about traveling clear up from down here to go to the National Western Stock Show. But for people that produce beef and all sorts of things, from ostriches to llamas to whatever else you can possibly think of, horses mainly and cattle, they bring them to the National Western Stock Show and they get the best judges in the country and they judge the best Angus bull and the best limousine bull. And they look at these things for a long time. You got all these people sitting around and there's some cow on the stage, you know, and they're judging it and they check the bloodlines and they check that the back is perfectly straight and that the front of it is muscular and that the head is formed just right. And whoever wins the blue ribbon, all of a sudden that limousine bull will become worth hundreds of thousands of dollars just like that, because this is the epitome of what a limousine bull should be like. That person would never think of sacrificing that to the Lord. But it's what the Lord asks. The number one. And then you can trust me for everything else. We bring the first fruits to the Lord. And we have that opportunity to, throughout the week, as the Lord has poured our cup full, moment by moment, day after day, to bring the first fruits to the Lord. And to say, Lord, this is yours. The best thoughts that I have, they're not much. You recognize that real quick. They're not much, but the best thoughts that I have, Lord, they're for you. But ultimately we bring Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And there is no first fruit like Him. He is the first fruit among many brethren. We don't want to bring some miserly old sacrifice. Well, let's just, you know, get up and give a little something just because it's needful. But rather we give the best to the Lord. Him that honors me, I will honor. Just one other thought, and we had actually wanted to get on to the mighty men, and we might do that just for the last couple minutes. But one other thought is this, and this was something that we noted when we talked a couple afternoons ago, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there seem to be two ministries which are given to the man and to the woman. They're very different. One of them is quiet. One of them is audible. One of them is active. One of them is passive. Both are priests, but they're just given different functions. Not at all unlike the Old Testament where you have the Merarites and the Kohathites and all these different people, each having their own responsibilities, but all getting together to glorify the Lord. And it seems to me that the priests in this chapter, the man and the woman are brought before our eyes, the headship, glory, a lot of miraculous and wonderful concepts. But they both have an active and a passive role so that God's glory might stand supreme. Now, if you spend any time studying this chapter, you notice fairly soon that there are three glories that are resident in this chapter. Three. The man has a glory, the woman has a glory, and God has a glory. And then he also tells us that there are two coverings. And we take three glories minus two coverings, and we end up with one glory. Praise the Lord for that. You know whose glory it is? It's not my glory. And it's not your glory. It's the Lord's glory. And the rest of them in the Lord's meetings need to be covered because the Lord's glory. We want to shine supreme and singular, alone. Now the woman's role, it says, her active role is this. You as a woman need to do something. You need to place a covering upon your head. And you'll notice that when you come to the meetings of the Lord's people, that the women have taken their role, and they have done their active part. Now they have a passive part also, and that is to remain silent in the meetings of the church. Not to the Lord. You can pray all you want to. And believe me, those things which are done in silent will one day be rewarded openly. Your worship is probably twice what my worship is. And the Lord knows that. Maybe the other people around don't know that. Well, the Lord wants to see order in the meetings of His churches. But it doesn't mean that the woman, when she comes to the Lord's Supper, doesn't have sacrifices and first fruits that are so eternally abundant and wonderful. But she does, and she better. She comes just like the man comes. But she comes with different roles, active and passive. Now the man has the same thing. He has a passive role. The passive role is, you better not put a head covering on your head. The Jew, that's probably the primary teaching of this chapter. I mean, when the Jew came, what do those Jews, we see them today. If you fly through New York City, or you go to New York City, or you go to Atlanta, or any other big city in the United States, you'll see people wandering around with things on their head. And the Lord had to tell them something. No, that was in the Old Testament, maybe, but that's not the way it is now. And that's probably the primary passage, the primary teaching of this passage. You better not do that. That's your passive role. You don't do that. But your active role is that you have the opportunity at the Lord's request to offer up the fruit of your lips, your spiritual sacrifice. And unfortunately, a lot of us never take part in that. The women are doing their job. We're not doing our job very well now. And we need to actively participate in uplifting the Lord Himself, the active and the passive roles that He has given to us. One of the things that we spoke about just briefly on that afternoon was this. What if everybody were just like me? When I come to the Lord's Supper, what if everybody was just like me? I walk in and I sit down and I sit in the back and we laugh. We had a laugh about that because everybody would be stacked up in the back pew. If everybody was just like me and we all sat in the back, we'd have to increase the height of the ceiling because nobody'd be sitting in the front. And if everybody was just like me, there would be silence at the Lord's Supper. And if everybody was just like me, there wouldn't be any emblems up front. And if everybody was just like me, there would be trash all over the floor and hymn books strewn everywhere because nobody would pick up if everybody was just like me. See, we all have responsibilities, don't we? Thankfully, everybody isn't just like me because the church wouldn't work very well and the Lord's body would not function very well. And we all do have different functions, but still, can we think of that in our own heart, men especially, and I can speak to you because I'm a man. I won't dare speak to these women, these godly women, but I can speak to you. If everybody was just like me when I came into the Lord's Supper, would there be silence from 11 o'clock to 11:45 if everybody was just like me? You know, if you're a believer, you're a priest. And I'll tell you, it's a privilege and a joy to be able to function in our priesthood and to uplift the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the theory of everything, I think. It's important. Now maybe that's overstating it a little bit, and you can certainly take me out afterwards and talk turkey right in my face if you want to. I'm more than willing to listen. I should hope I would be. But it's an important thing, at least you'll go that far, to come to the Lord and to offer up the fruit of our lips silently or audibly, to take the part that we need to take part in, as we just merely appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the reasons that I've been enjoying studying back in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons I've been enjoying studying in that one specific passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We just have a minute or two, so we're just going to read a verse or so there. But the reason is this, because the Lord tells us in Luke 24 and in a lot of other passages in Scripture that these Scriptures are they which testify of me. And the Lord Jesus went back with those two on the road, and he pointed out to them the things concerning himself and the law and the prophets and one thing after another, what it must have been there to have looked through the vision and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of the Old Testament Scripture. What it must have been. But we started reading about some of these mighty men that lead us on to the mighty man. The first one was in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. And it says this, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adonai the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time." And we noticed last week when we set the stage that here is the man that is the chief of all. And there's just one verse, and it doesn't say very much, and it doesn't tell us anything about his father and his mother. It makes you think about his death, having no father and mother. And it just doesn't tell us much about him. And we wish that more would have been said. We wish that we could have come like the queen that came before Solomon, and she said, "You know, all that's been told me before, the half has not been said. Of the glory of the way that he goes up to his throne and the way that he rules, the wisdom with which he takes care of his kingdom, that has not been said." And we noticed that his name was changed from one thing to another. And we noted how the Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty man in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. It says, "And he shall be called, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity." His name shall be called. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We could notice how many problems he had. This man had how many problems? 800. And every single one of them were trying to take his life. I don't know if you've ever been ganged up on before and beaten up a little bit. Some of us have had. Bear some scars to that effect. You say two people, that's not fair. You get 10 against one, that's not fair. Double it, 20. Quadruple it, 40. Double that, 80. And here was a man that had 800 men that wanted to take his life. You talk about a problem. And then you go a little bit further to the man. And there was a man that as he was raised up upon the cross could look around and could say this, amongst the millions that were there, no one stood by. There were none. I looked for comforters and I found exactly none. And all the hosts of heaven, the principalities and the powers of heaven were gathered together against God's beloved, just one. And all of my sins, when I begin to count up my sins, just me, personally, they were all placed as a load upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. And I begin to add the sins of everyone that ever lived. And all the hosts of heaven and hell themselves, and they were all there at the cross. You say, my, how did the Lord Jesus ever do it? Now, 800 is a lot of problems to have. But here was a man that stood and that bore my sins, every last one, and that bore your sins, and he came forth, tried, and he came forth. He is the mighty conqueror. and he is the captain of my salvation. I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus went through. These little scriptures begin to give us just a little realistic glimpse of what it was to stand there as the captain of my salvation and to even have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you, he is a mighty conqueror. And you can continue on with a man like this. He lifted up the spear and he conquered the hosts of hell. But you know, he allowed mankind to take a spear and to shove it into his side and to prove that yes, in fact, I died. And I died once and for all. And then finally he sat in the seat as chief among the captains. We don't have to read very far in the New Testament to find that there is one that is sitting today. The work is done. And him who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, just like this man did, there weren't others there like there are in other stories, 2, 3, and 4, but by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is alone. Isn't it wonderful, no matter where we go in scripture, the writer and the Holy Spirit are drawing our vision and our taste and our touch and our thoughts to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we are just thankful for every word in scripture, every jot and tittle. And they pulse with the joy of a Savior that was soon to come, or that has already come, or that is soon to come from glory in heaven. What a joy it is for us to read in scripture. And Father, also, how much we should more appreciate the goodness and the wisdom of your character when you said, come together and remember me in this way, and take this bread and break it, and drink this cup, and learn more of what this man is like. And oh Father, we just simply pray this as we close this morning. May he, thy Son, the altogether lovely one, increase in favor with man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.